7 of Voices from the Center, podcasting from the Overturning Tables website. China, North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and the U.S., what do these countries have in common? They are all the world's top leaders in executions. And there's no competition in the race to incarcerate more people than anyone on Earth. That distinction belongs to the U.S., with Russia a very distant second. So, as a global leader in executions and incarcerations, you'd think that the U.S. would be the safest place on the planet to live. Sadly, our crime rate in the U.S. is not all that low, and we certainly are one of the most deadly places to live in terms of gun violence, homicide rates. I think we're probably about number 15 in the world in terms of homicides. So what is it that motivates this out-of-control desire to put more people behind bars than anyone else in the world? I'm not sure we're going to answer that in today's podcast, but we will talk to two men who've served time in prison and hear something of their stories. Coop and Aaron took time to sit down with me and describe their journeys. Both work for an organization in Madison here called Man Up, which attempts to help recently incarcerated individuals integrate back into society. So we'll hear from Aaron first and hear a little bit about his story in his movement to prison and then out.
So my experience is I did 12 years in prison from 98 to 2010. My crime was a second-degree sexual assault. And just to put some history on that, the person, she was 23, I was 25 at the time. I knew her. And my lifestyle was kind of promiscuous, so how I was living, a lot of the guys I was with, we were sleeping around with women, taking advantage of women, that type of thing. So that was the life that I was living at that time. My life kind of consists of being incarcerated. That wasn't my first incarceration. That was actually my second. So my first incarceration, I did 22 months. And prior to that, I spent a lot of time doing juvenile, group homes, foster homes, that whole lifestyle.
So by the time you're 25, you've had quite a bit of experience with the correction system.
That's correct. From all capacities, from, you know, being young to being older. My last incarceration, the one I did 12 years on, I got saved. and that wasn't part of my plan. The Bible says God chooses you. You don't choose him. And it was an interesting process because when I initially went to prison, I went to Fox Lake.
That's a facility in Wisconsin.
That's right. That's a medium facility. And so during that time, my mom passed away. And my mom, she was 49 years old, but she had MS. And she was a quadriplegic at that time. So she passed away. That was, you know, something major in my life. I just got 16 years running consecutive to two, so that's 18 years. But I only did 12 off of the 18. And so as time went on, after my mom passed away, I wound up going to Red Granite in 2001.
And what's Red Granite?
Red Granite is another medium facility. It had just opened. And so they were kind of trying to fill it up. And so they moved people from different prisons over to Red Granite. And in that process, my wife, I got a letter from my wife one day, and the letter said, she said that she met a guy over the internet and she wants to be with him and she's going to move to Atlanta. And so she did just that. And so it was so much trauma coming towards me. It put me in a submissive something, because normally if I ever needed something, I could call my mom. But that wasn't the case. She's passed away now. If I needed something, I can call my wife, and now I can't do that either. So what it did was kind of put me on bended knee. And so anytime I needed something, I would have to ask the Lord. And real briefly, something interesting happened while I was in prison. After my wife sent me that letter saying she was going to move to Atlanta, I was so hurt by it. And I know that hurt people, that's what they do. And I was so hurt. I had wrote her a letter, and I cussed her out in the letter. And it was like my first encounter with the Holy Spirit. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, you're not sending this letter. Now, I have no clue, no Holy Spirit. I don't even understand this process. But what I knew was I was confined that I couldn't actually send a letter. And I just started crying. I was so angry because I wanted her to feel my anger. And after that experience, a couple of hours went past. And it was like the Holy Spirit was like, you ready to write your letter now? And I was like a big kid pouting, but yeah, I want to write my letter. So I wrote her and I told her, you know, I just want you to be safe. I want to be able to communicate with my daughter. And if you're happy, I'm happy for you, you know. And I sent her that letter. And when she responded back, it's so funny. Her exact words were, I would have preferred you to cuss me out.
But you released her. You start sort of getting serious about your faith because your underpinnings have been taken out. And in that 12 years, you grow as a Christian and start getting stuff in order? Or what happened in those 12 years before your release?
So I started to evolve as I started to, you know, I really was just, I was very intrigued by the Lord. He has a way in which he woos you. And so I would read the scriptures, and literally, the best way I can explain it, the scriptures would literally like stand up off the pages, and I would be stunned. And I would try to show it to people, and, you know, people think you're crazy. Because I didn't have that. I had a lot of zeal, but I didn't have much knowledge, wisdom, that type of stuff. I was just giddy about the whole situation. So I would try to share with people, and as time went on, I took my Bible and I literally closed it. Because I figured, okay, if they not getting this, and I'm seeing this, there's definitely something wrong with me. I got to be losing my mind. So I took the Bible, and I closed that up. I didn't stop believing or anything like that, but I kind of just shied away from, I'm not going to share scriptures with people, so on and so forth. And one of the scriptures he gave me was out of the book of John, the 13th chapter, the 7th verse, and it actually says, what I'm doing right now you don't understand, but later on you will.
It's clear to me that prison is not an attempt to correct behavior. The term corrections is a euphemism. Our correction system is simply a way to separate people from society. It's the grown-up version of a timeout, only it's not quite like that. No parent would ever think it a good idea to correct a kid by saying, now hitting your sister was wrong, so your mother and I are going to send you to your room for 6 months. You'll not be given a chance to see your sister and apologize to her or be in any kind of day-to-day relationship with anyone you know. In fact, we're going to take you out of school, so you'll basically miss the rest of second grade. And instead, we've taken some kids from other places who've acted up, and we're putting them in your room with you for these next 6 months. I mean, imagine isolating a kid from day-to-day life, and then after 6 months, or in the case of Aaron, 12 years, asking them to jump back into life, believing that they're going to be able to enter the world as a positive and contributing member, having learned from their mistakes. Aaron shares something of what that process was like for him. Talk a bit about what happened when you got released.
When I got released in 2010. It was a big adjustment because I wasn't used to this environment. I wasn't used to computers, internet, the cell phones. I didn't get on the internet until 2011 for the first time in my life. Never sent an email before. So these are all things I have to learn. So I'm so indulged in scripture, and now I'm like in the real world, like I gotta live. So it's like trying to figure out how to do this.
And there was nothing in the facility to prepare you or get you up to speed on the various things that had happened in the 12 years you were out.
Exactly. So I'm learning as I go, and you know, stuff is trial and error. And then I'm actually on a bracelet, GPS. So being on that, I had never been on such a thing like that. And so living like that, it was all just real difficult. The whole adjustment process. And, you know, because in part of being incarcerated, you're so secluded and you don't get a chance to be exposed to a lot of stuff. Not that you don't, you know, not that drugs don't exist in prison and sex doesn't happen, but it's not as common as it is out here. So being out here, you're so exposed to so much so fast. And now you have to try to adjust and try to withstand all of this different stuff that you didn't see on a day-to-day basis, and now you do see every day, you know. I mean, it's like a contradiction almost or something. I don't know the right word. But.
So you had to face this sort of, I've got access now to lots of stuff.
That's right.
And I haven't learned the sort of control systems to say no to these things.
That's right. And so one of the things that I use for myself, the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so one thing that prison does is you get count time. That means you stand, they count you. You have rec time. You have child time. You have all these different times. So I try in my own mind to create these same type of things because I didn't think it was all bad. Actually, I wouldn't take it back because of my relationship with the Lord. But I utilized that order, that structure, and I tried to implement it into my day-to-day life so I could start to understand that, you know, not all the time is a rec time, but you do have a period of rec. Child time, so you know, because now you just kind of indulge, you know, you're always eating, snacking, you know, and so prison has a way in which it controls, and so I think that you have to learn to implement that for yourself, because I believe prison is saying basically, if you can't govern yourself, if you can't control yourself, we'll control you.
Interesting, isn't it, that despite the TV shows, prison is not a place of unrestrained sex and black market drugs. It's an artificial environment of extreme structure, which doesn't resemble in the least the outside world. In fact, the outside world to Aaron was a bit like the Wild West, like anything goes. And that was incredibly challenging. He had very little capacity to draw boundaries. And I love how he took some of the rhythms of prison life and tried to recreate them outside jail. Now, here's a guy working hard to take what little practical preparation the correction system gave him and apply what he could to make life manageable. One of the massive challenges for ex-offenders is finding someone who will be willing to rent a place to you. Here's what Aaron had to say about housing.
I have to be honest, I felt like everything was really stacked against me. Everything from employment to housing.
You're a registered sex offender. Right. You're on this list.
That's right.
And so any landlord knows you're not only a felon, you're a registered sex offender.
That's right.
And you can't get a place to stay.
That's right. And so I know that stability is huge. I know that studies show that, you know, 85 to 90% of the people that go to prison will get back out. It's a large number. So the question has to be asked, if these people are getting out, what have they learned? What are we doing to make sure that they adjust properly back into the community? And if, in fact, you're not allowing people to stay specific places and work specific places, then, I mean, are we creating a worse situation? Because you are. Because these people, if you can't work and I don't have a place to stay, well, the likelihood of me committing a crime is great.
So did you have to stay on the streets at all after you got out? Or was there halfway house for part of the time? Or how'd you get housing?
So what happened was I went to a halfway house. After I went to a halfway house, I stayed there for about, they allow you to stay there up to about 3 to 4 months, so 90 days to about 120 days, something to that extent. Then they have something called emergency housing, and you can stay there up to 30 days, but the objective is for you to find a place to stay. And in my situation, because I have this bracelet on, if I didn't find housing, what would happen is every day, I would be able to come out from about 8 in the morning till 5 at night. And then I have to go to jail. And I'll go in and out of jail until I found a place to stay. So basically, the county jail was my residence.
Was that the halfway house, the county jail, or?
No. So the halfway house is initially where you went to. When you get out, you go to a halfway house.
Then emergency shelter.
Then I went to emergency house.
But if you don't have a place after that, then you spend the night in jail.
I have to go to... So at 5 o'clock, I'd have to report to the PO office. They would, in turn, drive me down to the Dane County Jail. I'd have to stay there till 8 in the morning. Then they come pick me up at 8 in the morning. I have to go out, try to find housing or a job. And I have to do that process until I find somewhere to live.
Coop was sentenced to 8 years after he was caught selling drugs. He tells me there's no excuse for his crime, but he confesses it was like one of the few options he felt like was open to him in terms of providing for his family. And when he entered prison, he signed up for a kind of military-style boot camp with this tremendous physical training in exchange for a slightly reduced sentence. He lost quite a bit of weight, for which he's grateful, but he also lost something of his sense of self just by the sheer volume of things which were dictated by others. Even after he was released, he found out that he wasn't free to enter into some of the housing and job opportunities which awaited him. Talks about CCAP, which is a website which gives public access to court records, but the law states that unless the particulars of a conviction, quote, substantially relate to a particular job, end quote, you can't discriminate. But Coop found that this was completely disregarded by employers.
The physical aspects, I think, was one thing, but then also, too, just the whole thing of when you come from, I kind of want to piggyback off of what Aaron was saying, of an unstructured, you know, I kind of did what I wanted to do and how I did it. I definitely indulged in whatever I wanted to indulge in when I was out, to being, you know, someone jumping in your face, telling you what to do, telling you what you can't do, telling you when you can take a dump, telling you when you can't take a dump, telling you what you can eat, how you can eat, to basically tell you, excuse my language, that your family ain't shit, you ain't shit, you're gonna basically, that's what I tell you, come back to prison and if you become one of the lucky ones or you end up dead, one or the other. So this was kind of the in your face type of stuff that they were doing at the time. I only went to 2 prisons before I actually got into the program. So one was Columbia, and then the other one was Thompson.
I thought Columbia was just for violent felons.
Right. They also have they call it a it's not a dock.
A dorm
type of situation, which is, so you have your prison, your outside prison, but then also too, they have, I'm sorry, it's called the barracks. They have a barracks that's inside in the middle, and that's where all the people are kind of waiting to be transported to where they need to go.
They'll mix violent felons with those who've been dealing drugs or other things in this waiting period to find, because there's a crowding problem and they're trying to put people in different places around the state.
Yeah, and they did that there as well as even when I was in Portage as well. I mean, as you're going through the process where they kind of decide whether or not where you're going to go to. After I went, you know, eventually, you know, thank God I got out. Once I got out, some of it was crazy. From boot camp, they sent me over to, I had a house where I can go to, had my had an apartment. I could have been on the lease and all that, but for some odd reason, they wanted me to go to a halfway house. The halfway house, you know, went there.
Now, you had a place to go, an apartment,
yes,
and they would not let you go to the apartment that you... Why do you think that was?
Even to this day, I have no clue. Because of the simple fact, never had any offenses towards my son's mom. Never had... there was nothing... We've never had any... domestics or
there's no restraining order.
None of that.
It's a mystery to you why they wouldn't let you. One of the hardest things is finding housing. Why they wouldn't let you get in your own housing that you had arranged.
Exactly. That I arranged and everything. That was all set up, but they wanted me to go to a halfway house. So I'm at the halfway house. One of the, and it's funny, when I was hearing Aaron talk as far as like over deployment and stuff, when went to the halfway house, some stuff I already kind of had set up. I knew how to interview. I knew how, you know, because I had some skills before I even went to prison. So I got denied from a job working at the state capitol because they wanted me to do a program, even though I just got done doing programming while I was in boot camp, because they wanted me to do a program through the halfway house. That was what they wanted me to do, and my agent allowed that. And so I had a chance. I would have made $12.50 an hour cleaning up the grounds. For me, when you really, as I look at things even more now, so that would have gave me, back in those days, $12.50. That would have basically helped out a lot, not only with my family, but it helped out with myself. But it helped me be able to build up some other things, some other positive things for me and my family.
So you not only had housing, you were able to get a job arranged, but it didn't fit the system. No, you got to do the halfway house, and you got to do this program. You got to say no to this house. You got to say no to this job because it doesn't fit this particular thing that we're doing.
Right. This mystery thing that what they want me to do. So, fast forward a little bit. So, eventually, I end up getting a job at Papa John's Pizza. Worked at Papa John's Pizza. During that time, I was making $6.25 an hour. Of course, it was on campus, so, you know, I had to kind of struggle for, you know, hours and things of that nature.
You were competing with college students for
who's gonna
hours.
Win. Right. You know, who's going to win? So, you know, and mind you, then also, too, on top of that, once they told me that I had to leave the halfway house, I had to find my own apartment. So trying to make it, trying to take care of two kids, $6.25 an hour, paying $450, $500 for an efficiency apartment, that was 9 times out of 10. I'm shocked sometimes it did not send me back right away, because 9 times out of 10, I would have ended up selling drugs if I didn't know how to get another job and you know, and also try to push myself onto other companies. I ended up working through staffing agencies and whoever would give me extra work just so I can make ends meet, to try to make sure that I don't go back to prison or again get to selling drugs all over again.
It would have been pretty easy for you to find a supplier for heroin and to make a lot more than $6.25 an hour.
Definitely. And I'll be lying to you if I was to say it didn't cross my mind. I mean, that's just, yeah. But then eventually, you know, I still end up pressing through. I say press now. When I look back at it, I press through. I always believed in God. I didn't go to church or anything. My family just was one of those families like, hey, we believe in God. We know that there's a higher power. We know that God has brought us a mighty long way from the way how our family was grew, how we grew up. Eventually, I ended up landing a job in a warehouse. I went back to school, got my high school diploma, went from getting my high school diploma, then eventually I ended up going back to college. And so, but it was still, even in that, and I had an agency because of the good work that I did working with the agency, they always made sure I at least got 40 hours, no matter what job it was. If they needed me to do extra, you know, do something else extra, like if they had one part-time job here and had another job somewhere else, they know I'll take it, I'll do it, as long as I can do school and also be a part of my kids' life all at the same time. But again, it was tough. It was hard. It was,
your employers knew you had a record.
No, the other employers didn't. The agency, they knew something. I actually ended up working as a recruiter for a recruitment firm. So one of the things where I've seen everyone, even though it's against the law in order to do that, I saw the employers, the DBOs, everyone basically going and saying, look that person up on CCAP, and that will determine whether or not we give them a job. The people there did not know that I was actually a felon, because my stuff was so far back. And so just no one never really thought, or I guess probably...
But they're asking you to screen out all the felons,
exactly.
And you're a felon,
exactly.
Ex-offender yourself.
Yep. And they didn't know. So I don't know if they just didn't know my birthday or... However, that loophole, but it definitely opened my eyes to a lot of different things, to why it was times that I was... I didn't get the job, or why it was times that where there were guys that who I knew, why they did not get the job, and it was in the notes in the system, but they didn't put in the notes in the system that they looked them up on CCAP, but they did put in the notes in the system, or it was failed background check, but your failed background check came from a community access.
The Stanford Prison Experiment was a study conducted in 1971 into the psychological effects of imprisonment, both on prisoners and guards. The researchers selected 24 of the most highly stable, psychologically stable college student volunteers and placed them in a mock prison simulation. Some were guards and some were prisoners. The mock prisoners were arrested from their homes and put through a typical routine of being fingerprinted, strip searched, and incarcerated. And what's interesting is that the experiment was stopped abruptly after only 6 days based on moral grounds. Some of the inmates didn't even last 6 days, just 36 hours before the first one starts breaking down psychologically and has to be removed. Normal college student guards, psychologically stable college students, became bizarrely abusive to inmates. About a third of the student guards exhibited what the researcher called sadistic tendencies. The mock prisoners either lost their will and became excessively submissive, or they supported the guards in abusing other prisoners. It was an experiment demonstrating the highly toxic environment when one group is given all the power and another group is stripped of dignity. So even if an inmate can make it past the psychological barriers, many have fallen seriously in debt as bills like child support and stuff continue to mount even during incarceration, even when you're not working. What's more, the monetary price tag of your release can be significant. That's why, as Aaron says, it's sometimes just easier to choose to go back to prison, even though it's a demoralizing place, even though it really attacks your psychological well-being. It's a place where you know what to expect, and you don't have to face the inability to work alongside the expectation to pay mounting bills.
I think people don't realize when you come home from prison, or even being in jail for a long period of time, I don't think people realize the trauma that a person has just faced and had to deal with. So your ambition is not at all time high. And your thought process is not very motivating because you're so far behind the eight ball, and you understand I have all these different obstacles that I have to face. And if, you know, not a lot, well, I would say a lot. A lot of the guys get out and, you know, they have child support. They have all these different bills that have built up. And then you're also on supervision, so you have to pay to be on supervision. If you got a bracelet on, you have to pay for that. Any groups that you have to take, you got to pay for the groups. So you have all of these different things, and now on top of that, you want me to get a job, and then you want me to get, you know, my own place. So that's a dilemma in itself. And as I listen to these guys, and, you know, I can see, you know, the frustration. I can feel it because I felt it. I think just personally, what has kept me is the Lord, you know. And I've had favor in a lot of situations, but ultimately, though, it's a very difficult task for a person to come home from prison. Your ambition is probably at an all-time low. And then all the, you know, nobody has really discussed the trauma that this individual has just witnessed and went through with, you know, all the, you know, verbal abuse, sometimes physical abuse, that you got to withstand and still stand strong, still, you know, still try to be able to stay focused on doing the right thing. You know, a lot of times when you've been incarcerated for long periods of time, not always, but a lot of times, it's real easy to just give up. And then you almost reach the stage where, you know what, I'd just rather go back to prison. It's easier that way. At least I know what to expect. I got a place to lay my head. You know, I know where my meal is coming from. Being out here, because there are so many obstacles, everything from your agent, having a PO who's saying, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And then on the flip side, the agent is also saying, I want you to pay this and I want you to pay that. You know, I need you to pay this fee and that fee. And if you got child support on top of it, they want their money. So by the time you, if you do get a job, by the time you get your actual paycheck, so many people done took money from you. It's like you working for everybody else but yourself. So
what is it that those who want to make a difference and be a friend to an ex-offender can do in the face of all these challenges, in the face of the fact that it feels like such a different reality? Coop and Aaron share some warnings and thoughts about what it might look like to reach out to those coming out of prison.
I think one of the main things, me and Aaron, we've talked about this before, as far as first you have to, don't go off and just try to build a relationship because you feel a person is an ex-offender. Go, you know, meet them. They're a person just like you're a person. Meet them there, but then also, too, if there's different ways that you're thinking about helping out, I think first establish a relationship with people who are successful, who have been out successfully. Because a lot of times, you can meet someone that when they are just getting out of prison and you find, you meet a person that just wants to lay out a helping hand and thinking they just want to, you know, genuinely just help this person. But at the same time, sometimes they can be damaging because you never know what that person's true intentions are. And if that person's intentions are not on the up and up or not the right way, then the next thing that person who's trying to help is it has just been used. Has it just been used or misused, or should I say. So definitely, I think really connecting with people, whether it's an organization or individuals that where you know who are at least that show some type of success as being out in the community. And success doesn't mean someone that who's on TV, someone that who people just know about because he's in the community. Success can mean, okay, hey, he's been out of prison for a while, he's still doing well. And then, but also too, there may be some things that he can do better if given the right chance.
Yeah. And because we incarcerate so many people, it shouldn't be too hard to find someone like in your family or something that's like that have done time. Just get to know them, ask what it's been like for them coming out, and maybe maybe someone who's spent time in jail is not really that far from you if you just start asking around, and it may be even within your family you can find.
But then also, too, and I think it's important that I say this, and Aaron, please tell me if you think differently. I think we have to kind of make it more of a, also to kind of make it a playground type of interaction, where back in the days when we were kids and, you know, if you met someone at the playground or whatnot, you guys interacted, okay, hey, you know, then you become friends, and then eventually you grow to become better friends. And that's the way how I think it kind of, it works out better that way. So then you know me, you know some things that you know who I am, I know who you are. We're able to have that type of, and we can create dialogue that way. But because sometimes I think if you just create dialogue with, like, hey, he's an ex-prisoner, and this is a guy who I'm just helping, it's not going to come off genuine.
Sets up a power dynamic.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so I don't know. What do you think about that?
I do think that you definitely have to utilize wisdom. My vision is to see two totally different worlds come together and kind of, you know, make something real powerful. And what I mean is, I mean, when you take people who have been incarcerated, you know, whether you realize it or not, those people that have been incarcerated, the men that we work with everyone from people with sex offenses, mm-hmm. to armed robberies, to batteries, domestic. I don't promote going to prison to become an expert at that. But the truth is, you know, because of all the different programming and all of those different things, my experience will take me a long way. So my thought is, what would happen if you brought people with the credentials and people with the experience together? You know, if the objective is to change lives, I know what you believe in, not because of what you say, based on what you do. So I say that because I utilize that same principle towards correction. And when I look at it, my mindset is, though we have these things that we say and we tell the public, but we are incarcerating people at a very rapid pace, which tells me, you don't have to say it to me, I see it with my own eyes, which tells me the objective probably is not to keep people out of prisons and jails. The objective is to, because it's lucrative. It's lucrative. When you know, get away from all the smokes and screen mirrors and all that.
There's
stuff.
Profit to putting mm-hmm. people in jail.
See? Exactly.
And so when you start to look at those type of things, you start to, you know, so can you correct corrections? Well, I mean, it's way over a $1 billion business, so you tell me. I mean, nobody wants to cut that kind of money. You know what I mean? So my thought is, correction will always be correction. But what people are failing to realize, you're dealing with lives.
So we'll wrap up here with that reminder that we can't forget that we're dealing with people's lives. I'm not suggesting there's never any need to separate people because they're a danger to others. But a strategy that's only based on quarantine will never bring about health, never bring about healing. Quarantine is not a very good long-term solution. What would we think if the Center for Disease Control decided that their solution to disease was only to quarantine people? And what if a whole industry grew up profitably around quarantining people rather than curing disease? You might find this industry, which thrives on quarantine, pressing authorities to quarantine more and more people. Hey, let's quarantine those with cancer. We don't know for sure if certain forms of cancer might not be communicable. Pretty soon, you find you're spending billions of dollars to quarantine and virtually no money on helping people get better. We've only just hinted at the prison industrial complex, this idea that prison is a lucrative money-making business and that it pays to put people in prison for certain businesses. And we haven't even touched the fact that despite the reality that criminal behavior is equal amongst racial groups, numerous studies showing with drug use or other criminal behavior, there's no difference between various racial groups, yet we incarcerate dramatically more non-white people than white people. We haven't talked about that. Maybe we'll save that for a later podcast. But I hope you've been enriched by sitting at the feet of Coop and Aaron, and will be open to developing relationships with people who may not be very far from you, that are trying to make a go at society after a stint in prison. This has been Voices from the Center. My thanks to my friends Aaron and Coop for taking some time out from their work helping formerly incarcerated men and women. And to my sound engineer, Philip, who had to deal with a tiny handheld recorder, quiet voices, loud sirens. Thanks. Until next time, see you later.